buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread and your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and your soul will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Hear me that your soul may live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you. My faithful love, the same to you, promise to David. Let's pray. Father, this invitation, this extending of your ginormous arms that you prophesied through the prophet Isaiah thousands of years ago, God, I pray that you would draw us in that, to that same invitation, and that we would respond, that we would come to you, that we would see you, that we would hear you, come and live. Father, we are all thirsting after one thing or the other, and I pray that you would plant in us a thirst and a hunger for you, for you promise that if we hunger and thirst after righteousness, we shall be filled. So this morning, Father, we humbly ask that you would fill us this morning, that you would feed us from heaven's table, that you would feed us until we want no more. Would you do that, God, through your spirit and through your word? In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I enjoy reading. I don't read often enough to say that I'm a reader, but when I do get the opportunity to read, I enjoy it. But one of the things that I don't enjoy when reading is when an author includes a lot of what I would consider useless information. When authors waste words, when they just fill up pages for the sake of filling up pages. When I read a book that's 300 pages and it could have easily been 120 pages, that kind of annoys me. So I don't enjoy when it's filled with useless information or stories that if they were left out, I wouldn't even bat an eye because it doesn't add to what the author is trying to communicate. It doesn't add to the story in general, or it doesn't add to the particular section I'm reading. This morning, as we turn to God's Word, we're going to look at a familiar story recorded in the second chapter of the book of Joshua. That honestly, and you can start going there now, that honestly, if this story wasn't included, it wouldn't detract from the overall narrative of Joshua. It wouldn't detract from this historical narrative, this retelling of the children of Israel's entrance into and the conquest of the promised land. Yet, so then if it could have been left out, the question is, then why is it there? Why is this story here? And I honestly believe that this story, this brief interruption in the beginning of the book of Joshua, was divinely included for our benefit and for everyone who would read this book. We started a new series a couple weeks ago, based on the book of Joshua, about what does it look like to live out a courageous faith. And let me state on the outset, or as we continue this, that though we're looking at the life of Joshua, we're reading through the book of Joshua and we're seeing him as Joshua, as someone who followed God boldly. We'll see today that this book is about much more than Joshua. In fact, Joshua he shows up at the beginning of this story and at the end of the story, and he's not a central figure in this particular story we're looking at today. And while Joshua, the book of Joshua and Joshua the person, shows us how to live out a courageous faith, this book, the book of Joshua, and the rest of the Bible is ultimately about God. The entire Bible is about, and if you come to the Bible studies that are starting on Tuesday, you'll come to find that out, and it's something that you'll learn or be reminded of, that the Bible is not so much about us, but it is about God. It is about God presenting himself as the one true God of the universe, the one who is worthy of our faith. And so my goal this morning and my goal in general as your pastor is that you would see that every time we open this book, that you would see God. That you would see God, you would hear him, and by seeing and hearing him speak in your own life, you would respond appropriately to him in worship, faith, and obedience. So let's dive in this morning to Joshua chapter 2 and look at this story. Joshua chapter 2 starts and says, "Then Joshua, the son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim." Remember a couple weeks ago, Pastor Tom preached from the book of Numbers. And you remember what happened last time spies got sent out? It didn't end well, for the majority of the children of Israel. And so let's keep that in mind, that this is another opportunity for them, to either get it right or get it wrong. So then Joshua, the son of Nun, secretly sent spies from Shittim, and he says, go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. Now, how would you feel if your first introduction to the world, was by your profession, prostitute? The first time this woman is mentioned in the Bible, we are introduced to her by what she's known for. Keep that in mind. Not the most flattering of introductions, but there's a point to all of this. They entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho found out and was told, "Look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab: "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said in response to the king of Jericho, "Yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, the men left. I don't know which way they went. But you should go after them quickly. You may catch up with them." Verse 6 is a reminder of verse 4. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men, the messengers of the king of Jericho, set out in pursuit of the two spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up to the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given this land to you, and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for when you came out of Egypt. And we heard what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it," verse 11, "our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is indeed the God in heaven and above, in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you by hiding you from the messengers. I could have given you up, but I've shown this kindness to you. So would you do that in return for me? Give me a sure sign," verse 13, "that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brother and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save us from death." "Our lives for your lives," the man assured her. "If you don't tell where we're going, we will treat you kindly and faithfully when the Lord gives us this land." So she let them down by a rope through the window, for the house she lived in was part of the city wall. let me just insert this. So we just recently, most of you know, we just recently came back from Italy, and we visited Rome. And fascinating is that part of the original wall, when the city was originally built thousands of years ago, is still standing today. And so when we saw this, I immediately thought of passages like this. And so when we talk about they let them out of a window, we're not talking about like this window here. We're talking about like hundreds of feet in the air, and these men have been lowered down by this woman in a basket through a window. So this isn't some just like easy task. This isn't some just quick jump out the window 3 feet and get away. This is a pretty big deal. Their lives were literally in her hands. Verse 16. Now she said to them, "Go to the hill so the pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there 3 days until they return, and then go your way." 17. Then the men said to her, "This oath you made us swear will not be binding on us unless when we enter the land you have tied this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you have brought your father, your mother, and your brothers and all your family into your house. If anyone goes outside your house into the street, his blood is on his own head, and we will not be responsible. As for anyone who is in this house with you, his blood will be on our head if a hand is laid on him. But if you tell what we are doing, we will be released from the oath you made us swear, and it's not going to go well for you." Verse 21, "Agreed," she replied. "Let it be as you say." So she sent them away, and they departed, and she tied the scarlet cord in the window. When they left, they went into the hills and stayed there 3 days until the pursuers had searched all along the road and returned without finding them. Then the two men started back. They went down out of the hills, forded the river, and came to Joshua, son of Nun, and told him everything that had happened to them. They said to Joshua, and listen to this, pay attention to this, "The Lord has surely given the whole land into our hands. All the people are melting in fear because of us." What a contrast from when the spies returned in numbers, and when they were afraid and said, they're giants. We're like grasshoppers to them. What a turn of events. What a change of heart that this younger generation, they did not want to repeat the same mistakes as their parents. And so they came back with a good report saying, "Surely God has given us this land." That's a lot. That's a pretty long story, but an important story. And again, like, this story could have easily been left out. After chapter 2, we don't hear about Rahab again until chapter 6, and it's pretty much in passing. This is in chapter 6 after, and we'll get there, but after the children of Israel conquer the city of Jericho, they insert this kind of parenthetical passage of, "Oh, and Rahab and her people got saved too." Didn't have to mention. In fact, when we get to that story, we'll see that this reconnaissance, all this spy stuff, they didn't even really use it because they didn't need it to bring down the city of Jericho. So what is it? Why is this story placed before us? Why was this story included in the biblical record? I think for two reasons. One, it gave the children of Israel an opportunity to kind of undo what was done before in the book of Numbers. God gave them an opportunity to express their faith and their complete trust in him, as he promised that every place you're going to go to is yours, and I'm going to give it to you. Just trust me. And then two, I think they went to the city for Rahab. They went to the city because God had divinely orchestrated this encounter so that Rahab would serve as a foreshadowing of things to come. Ultimately, they do take the city of Jericho. Rahab keeps her word, and her family are spared. Rahab, the prostitute, the enemy of God, And because of where she lives, the enemy of the children of Israelites becomes a friend. God extends her a gracious invitation. And because of her courageous action, because of her, dare I say, courageous faith, she, who was once on the outside, a victim and under the judgment of God. Because in Genesis, God pronounced a judgment that all the inhabitants of Canaan, that he would judge them by wiping them out so that his people would inherit the land. So her, under the judgment of God, has now received, she is a beneficiary of the grace of God. The prostitute. The most important verses in this passage is crouched in verses 8 through 13. It's actually when Rahab speaks. And this is typically in the Bible, you don't see women getting this much talking time. So this is one of the longest discourses from a woman in the Bible. So it's very important. This is the meat of the passage, verses 8 through 13, where Rahab makes all of these confessions. She confesses, she says, listen, I know that the Lord your God is not somebody to be messed with. We heard what he did for y'all in Egypt. We heard how he dried up the Red Sea. We heard how those other kings didn't stand a chance. And because of what we've heard, because of what we heard of how God has redeemed you, Israelites, and has saved you and delivered you, we know that we do not stand a chance. In fact, it's not even your God versus our God. I recognize, this is what Rahab confesses, that your God is the real God, the God of heaven and of earth. Forget all these other gods. They don't even exist compared to your God. Your God really controls the fate of the universe. And it's this confession that she shares. She shares this confession after she hides the Israelites, these spies, after she demonstrates her faith, before she even confesses, she demonstrates her faith by hiding and sheltering and giving refuge to these Israelite spies so they would be spared, so that they could go back to Joshua and report all that they had seen. And here's our central truth this morning. As we look at the story, as we look at Rahab, here's our central truth. Saving faith produces honest confession, humble dependence, and unwavering obedience. Saving faith, real faith, produces honest confession, but not just good speech, humble dependence, a new rearranged heart and attitude, and unwavering obedience. And it's a change of how you live your life. In verses 4 through 7, notice the personal risk that Rahab took in protecting these Israelite spies. As soon as they got there, people recognized, they ain't one of us. And they got back to the king of Jericho, and he said, Rahab? It's funny how the king knew exactly where they were. That's how popular Rahab was in her household, and the type of business she ran. That's where those types of establishments were where men, spies, would go and divulge information and get secrets, because they knew people of good repute wouldn't dare step foot in one of these establishments. So this is where you wanted to come and do your shady business. That's where you would go. You would go see Rahab and go to her house. And so the king knows this. Knowing this, he sends this message and says, Rahab, deliver them over to us. Because we know what's getting ready. We know exactly what they're here for. And we ain't about to let this go down. But Rahab takes this personal risk and says, you know what? I've seen the writing on the wall. And I'm going to side with the people of God. I know that this can cost me my business. And even more than that, this can cost me my life. But I'd rather side with God, this great God of the universe who delivers miraculously by his powerful hand, this great God of the universe who dries up seas, this great God of the universe who defeats armies with people who aren't warriors. They were slaves. And completely wipes out cities. I'd rather side with them, with him, than to sit here and wait for the same fate to happen to me and my family. And so Rahab gives us a picture of what it means to live courageously by faith in God. One commentator describes verses 8 to 13, and what I say is the most important verses in this passage, is this way. He says, Rahab first confesses the might of God, then she confesses the majesty of God, and then she seeks the mercy of God. She recounts God's redemptive acts in history with the children of Israel, and then she confesses the majesty of God, that, oh, he's the real God, he's the real deal. And then she seeks the mercy of God. She said, because of what I know, listen, if I do this for y'all, can y'all do this for me? Can you spare me? I've shown you this kindness. Can you show kindness to me? And that's what mercy is. Mercy is God's kindness shown toward those who are in misery. Rahab knew that she was in a miserable state because of what was getting ready to happen to them. And in chapter 6, we find out it wasn't pretty for those who are not on the side of God. So she confesses that what she knows to be true about God, and implicitly in her confession of what she knows to be true about God, she knows what's true about herself and her people. Notice that as she goes through and recounts this history, she doesn't say, that wasn't fair how God did Pharaoh. That was not fair how God did the kings of Sihon and Og. They didn't do nothing to God. They didn't enslave God's people. That is not fair. She knew that God was righteous in his judgment on those pagans, on those heathens, and she knew that he would be righteous in destroying and giving over the city of Jericho. When you really have an encounter with God, you not only see God, but you see yourself. It's like the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6. He says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up in the temple. He sees this vision of God, and the train of his robe filled the temple. And as God spoke, the doors, the very foundations of the temple shook. And there were fiery angels just flying around God. And they had six wings. They couldn't even look at God. They covered themselves. The pure beings who were sinless couldn't even stand vulnerable and naked in front of God, and they had to cover themselves. And Isaiah says, as I saw God for who he is, I saw him high and lifted up. I saw myself and I said, I am dead. Woe is me, because I am a man in light of the pure and holy and righteous God. I am a man of unclean lips, the prophet. And I live among a people who are unclean as well. When you see God, you ultimately see yourself in light of him. Rahab, she understood that he was the God, and she even says that he's your God. He's not my God yet, but he's your God. And because he's your God, that renders us enemies of him and deserving of his judgment and deserving of his wrath. In her confession, she agrees that everything Jericho was getting ready to get, they deserved. But she appealed to the mercy of God. She thought, maybe if I show kindness to them, if I exercise and put my faith in him and not in the king of Jericho or not in my own devices. Just maybe this powerful, righteous God who demands judgment for sin and demands judgment for disobedience. Maybe if I confess who I am in light of him and maybe if I put my trust in him and maybe if I obey him without him even commanding me to do so, maybe I'll experience his mercy. And not just me, but all of my family. And so Rahab, rather than just accepting her fate, she throws herself and places herself at the mercy of God. One commentator notes this, that genuine faith never rests content with being convinced of the reality of God, but it presses to take refuge in God. She had all the facts right, but just mere facts about God isn't enough until you press on and take refuge in him. It's not enough to just know that he exists and that he's powerful and that he's righteous. Real faith presses on to take refuge in him, to place your life in his hands, to place your life at his feet. Verses 4 through 7 and 14 through 16, we see Rahab displaying her faith before she even confessed it. She'd made up in her mind, even before getting the chance to explain herself, that she wanted to choose God's side. So even in the face of danger, risking her own life by misleading the king of Jericho, she betrayed everything and everyone that she knew for the sake of being on God's side. Talk about courageous faith. It is her faith that drives her courageous, unwavering obedience that we look at and that we celebrate today. At the threat of losing everything, she committed herself to the God, to the cause of God. And as a result, the prostitute became a friend. The prostitute became a daughter. The prostitute became the spiritual leader of her family. City Lights, the story of Rahab is not some historical anomaly. The story of Rahab is the story of all of us. Let me say that again. Let's get real now. The story of Rahab is not some historical anomaly. The story of Rahab is the story of all of us. The tendency is to look at this and be like, man, God is so good. He even saves prostitutes. Whew, I'm glad I wasn't a prostitute. The tendency is to look at this story and disconnect ourselves from Rahab, to distance ourselves. Like, I had some dirt, but it wasn't Rahab dirt. Like, I got a story, but people ain't introducing me as the prostitute. But what Rahab really represents, she represents anybody. Outside, born outside of the covenant, promises, people of God, enemies of God, life stained with sin from birth. The fact that she's a prostitute, that's just added information. She could have been an accountant and still been under the judgment of God. She could have been a teacher and still, because she was not on God's side, because she herself was sinful and dwelt among a sinful people, she was still under God's judgment. God had every right to destroy the people of Jericho. Rahab is us. Rahab is me. You are Rahab. Don't look at the story and say, well, praise God, if God can save Rahab, God can save anybody. Yes, that may be true, but I want you to insert yourself into this. If God can save me, then he can save anybody. And what comes into play is how we view sin. That we have a wrong view of sin, and that we view sin in comparison to other people's sin. Like, I know I got my issues, and you know, I may smoke a little some, I may cuss a little bit, I may have slipped and dipped back in the day, but you know, I ain't kill nobody. And God does not measure, he does not compare us to other people. He compares us to his own righteous standard. And whether you've killed somebody or not, whether you've never said a curse word in your life, but maybe you don't have the rap sheet, or maybe you can have a job, run a background check, and you be good or not. Or maybe you're one, you run a background check, like, you sure you want to do that? Like, how far back y'all going? The stain of sin is so bad that Jesus says even one deviation from the law renders us guilty, completely, totally guilty of cosmic treason and deserving of God's wrath. Don't look at this story as just another story, another cute story about how the mercy of God. See yourself as Rahab. All the mercy you received, all the mercy she received, she needed it. And all the mercy you've received, you needed every bit of it. And not a drop less. We're all born into sin. And our sinfulness is repulsive and renders us guilty before God. Yet, God, through his redemptive work in history, for Rahab, it was seeing God's redemptive work for his people, delivering them from Egypt and Pharaoh and delivering them out of the hands of the king of Sion and the king of Ai. She's seen his redemptive work in history. And for us on this side of the cross, as New Testament Christians, we see God's redemptive work in history in Christ. He has made salvation possible for us. Just as seeing him deliver the children of Israel made salvation possible for Rahab, it gave her information that would lead her to confession, just like the cross gives us and presents us information that leads us to confession. This is how salvation is made possible, by identifying that God is a God who redeems him and him alone. Story teaches us that yes, we receive the gift of salvation by confessing truths about God in Christ and accepting his invitation and, dare I say, his command to enter into his life. But it's also a mixture of living a life worthy of our confession to him. It does not rest in just telling the truth about him. It rests in actually taking refuge in him. And that taking refuge in him takes the form of obedience and dependence throughout our entire lives. It is not that we invite him into our lives, but it's that he invites us into his. It wasn't so much that Rahab invited God into her story. God, by his sovereign, gracious hand, invited Rahab into the story of his redemptive work throughout history. Hallelujah, what a savior. Rahab's story is the Old Testament version of the gospel. People like to pit the Old Testament and New Testament against each other and say, well, Old Testament is law and New Testament is grace. We see here in Joshua 2, God's grace all over this story. He didn't have to go and have this encounter with Rahab, but he did. God does not owe any of us salvation, anyone. In history, he doesn't owe anybody. And he would be just and right if that was the way he decided to do things. But the fact that he saves anybody is because he is a gracious and merciful God. to whom we owe our faith and our allegiance to. Rahab is a foreshadowing of how God would deal with sinful humanity in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. All right, let's bring this home. Three lessons from Rahab's life. Number one, maybe these are truths that you'll hear for the first time, or maybe you need to be reminded. But I pray if you didn't hear anything else that I said, listen to what I have to say now. Number one, past offenses do not disqualify anyone from God's saving grace. I'll say that again. Your past, your history, dare I say even your present for some of us, does not disqualify you from God's saving grace. The story of Rahab confirms God's welcome to all people, whatever their condition. A few weeks ago, if you remember, I made the case that we as a church ought to be in prayer for all types of unbelievers, whether friend or foe. Why? Because God is in the business of saving all types of people. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15, this is a trustworthy saying, Christ Jesus came to die for sinners, period. Not good sinners, not bad sinners, not really, really bad sinners. Christ Jesus came to die for sinners. The Apostle Paul identifies himself as the chief of sinners. There are many who believe that, and maybe somebody in this room, you believe that you can't come to God because of how messed up your past is. You believe that you must present something of worth to God lest he reject you. You believe that you have to clean up your life in order for God to receive you into his family. And that is so far from the truth. And the story of Rahab proves that God is not waiting for us to get it together. He says, come and I'll clean you up. He says the very fact that your life is so messed up qualifies you. Jesus says, I didn't come for the well. I came for the sick. I didn't come for those who think they have it all together. I came to seek and save those who are lost, and to give my life as a ransom for them. There is not one thing in your life that you have done that disqualifies you from receiving God's grace. I'll say that one more time. There is not one thing in your life that you have done that disqualifies you from God's grace. The very fact that you are in this room hearing this message on this day is evident that God's grace is on your life. So come, you who are thirsty, come, you who have no money, you have nothing to offer God. He says, good, you couldn't offer me anything anyway. Just come, and I'll give you everything. The gospel bids us, everyone, to come, regardless of how messed up we are. And I know somebody's thinking, Pastor Terry, you don't know me. God does. And he says, come. And unless you think that I'm here preaching from some pedestal, I'll retort back to you. You don't know me. Just because they call me pastor don't mean I've always been pastoral. If we were to do a background check on Pastor Terry and include the stuff I didn't get arrested for, like the stuff my mama don't even know, y'all be asking, why y'all bring him in here? Who gave him a mic? Hey, we're all in the same boat before God. So don't fight the temptation to think that you are the exception to the rule, that God saves anybody but me. No, God is in the business of saving all types of people, and that includes you. The gospel bids us to come regardless of how messed up. And it presents the worst of us before God, who by his grace, he accepts us. And then he begins the work of sanctifying and cleaning us up. If it were up to me to clean up my life before coming to God, I'd still be out in the streets. But he said, come, Terry. And I'm a product of the sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit. And if he could do it for me, trust me, he can do it for you. Number two, the assurance of salvation. The assurance of salvation can be experienced right now in the present. In the story, especially around verses 21, Rahab made provision for her and her family by requesting that the spies make her a promise. She could have any moment, she could have any moment reneged on her part out of fear and turned her back on the spies, but she trusted in their word because she ultimately trusted God. This encounter gave her the assurance that God is a merciful and saving God. Though she did not know how things would play out, she was confident in the mercy of God to keep his promises. She didn't fret or worry about the what ifs. She simply agreed and continued to obey. They said, listen, Rahab, so we know it's you. Tie a red thing around your window, the window you let us out of, and we'll spare you. And immediately she tied the scarlet thread around her window because she trusted in the promise and assurance of God. Her obedience was evidence of her faith and her confidence in God. While everybody else melted with fear, her heart grew strong because she experienced the peace of God that comes with trusting God. Maybe you're not experiencing the peace of God in your life because you're not fully trusting him. There's peace in knowing that our God is good and that he is with us. While the people of Jericho all around were hopeless, her hope was secure in the promise of God. And for us today, there's so much going on in our world. Earthquakes over there. Hurricane after hurricane over there. North Korea doing stuff over there. Government doing stuff over there. Your family doing stuff over there. Your job doing stuff over there. Your kids doing stuff. So much going on. And while the world grows hopeless, we remain hopeful in the promises of God that even in the midst of trials and suffering that we face, our hope and our rest is secure. Not in the walls, in the halls of Washington or in the activity of Wall Street. Neither does it rest in the frequency of your check or your direct deposit. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. And we dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly trust in Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock we stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That's the anthem of the Christian. In the midst of chaos and confusion, our hope is built in Jesus Christ, who he himself promised, I will never leave you, nor will I forsake you. I don't care who walks out. I don't care who walks in. I ain't going nowhere. I've committed myself to you, and I do not fail. Hallelujah. What a savior. Number three, because I got to go. Number three, and this is the part, I have to have my own praise break at home. God's grace will not change the past, but it will transform your future. You are who you are, or you were what you were. Rahab, whenever she's mentioned in scriptures, they say, remember the prostitute Rahab. But she celebrated. Joshua 6, she saved When the whole rest of Jericho falls, Rahab and her family were saved. Hebrews 11:31, Rahab is mentioned in the names with in the likes of David and Moses and Joseph and Abraham and Samson, all these champions of the faith, those who trusted God. We see this lowly prostitute mentioned. There's even names that we would think have a greater contribution to the redemptive work of God through history that aren't named, but Rahab, it is the time taken to let you know that God is in the business of saving all types of people. And if you respond by faith and by trust in obedience, He celebrates you. He delights in you no matter how far you've come. Your past is the past. He doesn't erase it. He doesn't bring it up anymore, but He doesn't erase it. It is what it is. The record is what it is. They may expunge it or not, but you know what it is. It won't change. People might know what it is, but He'll transform your future. You still don't believe me? Turn in your Bibles real quick. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. This is the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron was the father of Ram. Ram the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. Salmon the father of Boaz. Wait a minute, whose mother is Rahab? Ain't too many other women mentioned in this genealogy, but Matthew takes the time to remind you that your past does not determine your future. Your story may have been messed up and is messed up, but when God is the one who is holding the pen, He's the one that writes your future. Did you know that Jesus got prostitute blood in Him? Jesus has the blood of a pagan prostitute included in His family. But that's not nothing to celebrate. What we celebrate is the fact that she was a prostitute. But the next time we hear about her in the New Testament, she's married to Boaz. Or mother of Boaz, who was the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, who was Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David, from whom our Lord descends from. You don't think God can change the trajectory of your life? Ask Rahab. Ask Dorothy. Ask Pastor Terry. Ask anybody in this room who've given their lives to Christ and who's been invited into God's story and accepted. He can rewrite, not even rewrite, He has your future secure, and it'll look a lot different than your past if you trust Him. Rahab is mentioned in the genealogy of Christ because she trusted God. What will we read about you in the future because you trusted God? Closing appeal today is simple. Do you need, like Rahab, to exercise saving faith today? Do you need to confess that God is who He says He is and that you are who you are in light of Him, a sinner deserving of His wrath, deserving of judgment, but willing to place yourself at the mercy of His feet, to receive grace you don't deserve and mercy you do not deserve? Will you let God write the end of your story? If that's you today, I invite you, please come talk to me. I don't have the time to do a formal altar call, but if there's something going on in your heart, please, when the service is over, come, rush, run, pull me or Pastor Tom to the side and says, I want in. I want into that. And we will direct you and guide you into this new life. It's available for you. Yes, even you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that you are saving. You are the one who saves. You're the one who saves. You're the one whose hands lift us from the grave. You are the light of life, the everlasting day. You are the one who takes all of our sins away. And we thank you and praise you for it. I pray that you would draw people to yourself this morning, that your word, whether today, whether tomorrow or next week, that you would draw someone into your family by your grace and by your power. In Jesus' name, amen.